Blessed God, we thank Thee for the extreme privilege we have to know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And we thank Thee for our fellowship in the truth, one with another, and would invoke upon these our beloved brothers the richest blessing of God, both now and in time to come, that they might serve Thee ably and faithfully, opening up the Word of God with diligence and care, and that they might be anointed with the Spirit to do good in this world, and come safe home to glory, bringing with them converts who will praise Thy name to all eternity. Bless us now, as we humble ourselves to receive teaching from Thy Word. Give us a heart and a mind and a conscience which is attuned to all that Thou dost teach us, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the study then is in John and what are called Johannine writings. Those are the writings of the Apostle John, of course. May I begin with a brief outline of John's life and then say a few things about his writings as a whole, including not only the Gospel but also the Epistles and the Book of Revelation, and then come to do really three things. To introduce the prologue of John's Gospel, which is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and then, having done that, to come to exegete it and speak about the details of exegesis, and then to come to some theological and doctrinal conclusions as a result of our study. So I won't turn to the Greek text at this point, but I'll say something about John the man himself, the writer. We know him to be the son of Zebedee and Salome. We are informed in the Gospels that Zebedee was a fisherman and probably a prosperous man, as he had servants who served him in his work, which suggests that he was prosperous. It is supposed, without proof, that Salome might well have been a sister of the Virgin Mary. I'll give you two texts which I don't think are conclusive on that question, but which might suggest that it is the case. The texts are Matthew 27, verse 56, and the Gospel of John 19:25. I'll repeat the text, Matthew 27, 56, compare with John 19:25. Now, if this assumption is correct, then Jesus and John were cousins. John's brother, James, is usually mentioned first, because you will well know that James and John were brothers. But James's name usually comes first, and so it is presumed that he was probably the elder of the two. What do we know now of John? Well, first we meet him as a disciple of John the Baptist. And he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by Christ was made one of the 12 apostles. He is referred to, very interestingly, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a reference I can give you for that. John 12, verse 23. The disciple whom Jesus loved. After the resurrection, John and Peter were pillars in the New Testament church. It is thought that John left Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish War, culminating in the year AD 70, the Jewish War which led to the destruction of Jerusalem, as you know, and the dispersal of the Jewish people. Christ gave warning to his disciples that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, they were to make their escape without looking back. And many of the Christians fled to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, and they were saved from the Holocaust which occurred in AD 70. Then we do know that John went to Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Asia Minor as it then was called, and for some time, some years, he lived in the city of Ephesus. Now the church at Ephesus had been planted by the Apostle Paul, but the ongoing ministry was continued by the Apostle John. Quite a thought, isn't it, having Paul as a minister, followed by John as a minister, but that's what happened evidently at the city of Ephesus. Now, in the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, Domitian was a very severe, cruel man, and his dates of reign, if you want them, were 81 to 96. During that period, 81 to 96, John was banished to the tiny island in the Mediterranean known as the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. However, like all these wicked men, Domitian passed from the scene in 96, and he was followed by the Emperor Nerva, N-E-R-V-A, Nerva, who was a more merciful man, and it seems probable that he was allowed, that John was allowed, in Trajan's reign to come back to Ephesus. He was allowed back to Ephesus, and I don't think I said that correctly, so let me say it again. In the reign of Nerva, he apparently was allowed to return to Ephesus and died about the beginning of Trajan's reign. That was about the year 98. I'm sorry to confuse you with that. I'll give it to you again. In the reign of Nerva, he was apparently allowed to return to Ephesus, where he died about the beginning of Trajan's reign. That's roughly AD 98. So he lived right to the end of the century. He was the last apostle to die, therefore, just as his brother James had been the first to die of the apostles. And the recording of that is found in Acts chapter 12. He was put to death by Herod to please the Jews. Now, the Gospel of John was probably written at Ephesus somewhere between the years AD 80 and 98. A brief note now on the various books written by John, which we have in the New Testament. There are five books written by John in the New Testament. Just a word or two about each. First, of course, the Gospel, the purpose of which is to show who Christ is as the eternal Son of God, and with the evangelistic motive of urging sinners to trust in him. The Gospel is clearly evangelistic in its motivation. Second is 1 John, as we call it. That is the first epistle of John. This was written specifically to show evidences of genuine conversion. Marks of grace is the Puritan phrase, and that's what 1 John was written to give, with two intentions in mind. First of all, to promote genuine assurance in the Lord's people, and to expose false assurance in those who had a defective profession of faith. You can see how relevant that always is in every generation. The second epistle of John, very short epistle, is written to the elect lady and her children. There's discussion as to whether she was a real lady as such, or whether the elect lady was a cryptic term for a church, and there's no certainty which of those two is correct. That's 2 John. 3 John is written to the well-beloved Gaius and is a personal letter to a Christian leader at that date. You will all be aware that Dr. Beakey has a very fine commentary on these three epistles, and if you haven't made much use of it, I recommend it as somebody who's benefited in reading it as I have myself. And then, finally and fifthly, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a divine description through symbols of what is to happen between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So its time span is the whole of New Testament history from beginning to end. The best book I know of to read on Revelation is More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. He breaks it down into 7 periods within the book in which he shows the writer goes from the beginning to the end of the Christian age in 7 different periods, and he repeats himself in different ways. And the best way into understanding Revelation is to be very clear as to the symbolism of the Old Testament, because John employs Old Testament symbolism very, very extensively, and there's no way anyone could ever understand Revelation at all if they were not thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament. So God in his wisdom has keyed in, as it were, a method whereby the Lord's people alone can understand the book of Revelation. And of course they too have to be very careful that they don't go astray. All right, so much then for the writings of John and his life. Just a brief note now on the style of John's Gospel. I do hesitate to say much about style, and I'll tell you why. A lot is made of style in the study of secular novels and books, plays and writings, but our primary concern with the Bible, of course, as you well believe, is not the style of the writer, but the theological content of the writer. And it's that which demands our first interest. So I shall just make 3 very brief comments on the style of John's Gospel. The first point is, John characteristically uses very simple words with very profound meaning. Could any words be simpler than the opening words of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Every child of 3 or 4 could understand every single word there. But oh my friends, the depth, the sublimity of the thought in those words. So simple words, profound meaning. That's the first thing to say about the style of John. And by the way, if I may make an application, that's the way we should preach. We want even young people, and if possible even children, to understand what we're saying. We want it to be simple, straightforward, clear. It was said about the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones that even children could follow his preaching, which is a tremendous tribute to him because he was very deep and very powerful. The second stylistic comment, briefly, is this, that John makes frequent reports of sermons by our Lord Jesus Christ, and also spiritual conversations of our Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel is full of the words of Christ himself. And that surely is an example to us also in our spiritual work in public, to bring the Word of God as fully as we can to the people, and in secret conversation and private conversation, always to be encouraging people to talk about the Bible, to talk about the Word of God. Among Christians, we ought not to waste our time talking about secular things more than is absolutely necessary, but to fill ourselves with conversation about spiritual things. And our Lord's example and John's example is patently clear in this gospel. A third brief comment is this. Deeply serious and even alarming subjects are spoken of by John without any attempt to soften them. Our Lord, as quoted by John, says some devastating things to the hypocrites who are listening to him. And John doesn't soften the force of these words. And a good preacher must be like that. He must tell people the bad news as well as the good news. We live in an age when it's tempting to soften everything, thinking it's a matter of courtesy not to say anything too severe, too strong, too alarming. But part of our duty is to alarm sinners to the dreadful condition that they're in and bring them to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for brief comments on style. I come now to speak about the characteristics of the Gospel of John. Then the theme, and then I shall come straight into exegesis itself, looking at the passage which is John 1, 1 to 18. The characteristics of this gospel. John describes, with few exceptions, Christ's ministry in Judea. Rather than in Galilee or in Perea, which are the other places where our Lord preached. John points not so much to the kingdom as to the king himself. Now you will recall that this is very different really in Matthew and in Mark especially. They often speak about the kingdom of God. But John takes our eyes even beyond the kingdom to the king himself. Characteristically. And there are seven remarkable I am statements in John, each of which makes an excellent sermon in itself and a good series of sermons for those of you who like to preach consecutively. This prologue in John's Gospel at the very beginning differs from the other three in the way it begins. Yes, the beginning, let me put it another way. John's Gospel begins in a different way from the other three. In fact, all the Gospels begin at a different point in time, one from another. Let me draw out this by giving you the details on this. Mark's Gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. He doesn't say anything at all about the childhood or the birth of Christ, as other Gospels do. So Mark begins with John the Baptist. Now, Matthew begins with Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. Matthew begins with Abraham. Because Matthew's great concern was to reach the Jewish nation. That was his specific emphasis, to reach the Jewish nation. So he doesn't go further back in time with the family tree than Abraham. Luke, however, goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke's concern was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. So the genealogy in chapter 3 goes all the way back there to Adam himself. However, John in his gospel goes all the way back to eternity. In the beginning was the Word. So we notice here that right from the start, John's emphasis is upon the Godhood and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking now the theme of John's prologue, that's the beginning of the John's Gospel, taking now the theme of the prologue, verses 1 to 18, the theme is this: it is the greatest imaginable theme possible, that God becomes man. Now, in all the literature of the world, there is no subject more sublime, no subject more vital or more important than this, that God in history became man. It is a most staggeringly great theme. And that's what John deals with in this prologue to his Gospel. And behind this wonderful theme of God becoming man are these wonderful truths. First, that God loves the world and desires the salvation of men. John 3:16. God loves the world. It's not just that God loves the elect. That is true. He loves the elect with a special love. But there is a benignity or a generosity or a kindness in God toward all men, resulting in him giving them great benefits in this present life, though not giving them saving grace. Giving a saving grace is confined, of course, to the elect. But God is a generous God, and the unbeliever, though he is not saved by Christ, he has many outward benefits from Christ. In the wonderful society that you have here in the United States, many other countries have the fruits of the gospel, directly and indirectly. Now, the second motive behind the incarnation is to fulfill the mediatorial law. And the reference I give you is John 10:18. The mediatorial law. Let me explain what I mean. You and I are born obliged to keep the Ten Commandments. That is the law under which mankind lives. But Christ lived under a still stricter law, and that was to obey the will of his Father, to live vicariously for us, and to die an atoning death vicariously for us. And in John 10:18, this is what our Lord says: "This commandment have I received from my Father." So it was the duty of the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly, gladly, freely, to offer himself for all his people and to be damned for them. And he did that under what we call the mediatorial law. The law, in other words, which God gave to him, Christ, as the mediator of his people. And how thankful we should be for that. Again, we say the covenant of redemption is visible in the prologue to John's Gospel, and in the whole of this Gospel. Jesus, in John 17:4 says this to his Father in prayer: "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now that refers to what we call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of grace is made between God and his elect. The covenant of redemption is made between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the end in view of saving those whom God had given to Christ before the world began. And the end in view of all Christ's ministry is the glory of God. That is the absolute of all God's dealings. That is why God does anything. Why does God create? Why does God redeem? The answer is, it is to glorify himself, to manifest his glory. So in John 17:5, Jesus says, "I have glorify thee on the earth. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And bound up with that is the glory of the church, or the people of God. John 17:22, Jesus says that he wills that the glory which he has should be bestowed upon his people, so that they might be glorified in the world to come. Right, then with these few notes, I'm going to turn straight away to the prologue itself, as we have it in the New Testament, and do some exegeting of the words that are written by John there. By all means, follow if you have the text in front of you, but I'll read it out if that would be of convenience to anybody here. So that you might get a little bit used to the way I pronounce the Greek, maybe I should just read a few verses and then you'll become slightly more acquainted with the way I say it. I was going to read it in Greek. If that's a help? Is that all right? Yes, yes. Well, you can always hear it. I won't read too much. I'll just read the Greek. If you have the text, you can listen and watch. If you don't have it, you can just listen. You'll have the English in front of you anyway. It's really so that you get used to the thought of the way I say it, because your teachers may have pronounced things in a different way. In the beginning was the Word, then. En arche en hologos. Kai hologos en pros ton theon. Kai theos ein hologos. Houtos ein en arche pros ton theon. Panta di autu egeneta. Kai choris autu egeneta ude hen hogegonon. Is that roughly what you're used to hearing? Clear enough? Good. Right, let's look then at these specific words. In the beginning was the Word. Now the word beginning, of course, immediately takes our thoughts back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So what must be meant by John here, by the beginning, is at the time of creation, Christ was already in existence. So he therefore was not a part of the created order. If he already existed when the beginning was there, then our Lord Jesus Christ clearly is a divine person. In the beginning was the Word. Now the term Word is an unusual one, and it is restricted entirely to John as the writer. There are four places in the New Testament where the term Word is applied to Christ. I'll give you the references if you wish to put them down. John 1:1, John 1:14, 1 John 1:1, that's the epistle, Revelation 19:13. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the term Word obviously here means Christ. It couldn't possibly mean anything else. So we then have to work out why it is that the term Word is applied to Christ. And it must be this, that we use words to convey thoughts. You've no idea what a person is thinking unless you use words to convey what is in your mind. That's what words do. And the better we use our words, the better we convey our thoughts. So Christ is the perfect expression of God's thoughts towards poor sinners like ourselves. So he says in another place, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And therefore he is the perfect revelation of God. He is God in our nature. He is the God-man, hyphenated, the God-man. So then, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, this is not the usual word for with. You may know these things. If you do, just tell me, and I won't bother putting them on the board. But the word here is pros, followed by the accusative. Pros, that's the accusative. Now, that has the sense of face-to-face with somebody. So the term God in this part of the verse must refer to God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That use of the term God there must refer to God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, because no other term would make sense. He was face to face with God. And this indeed is very similar to what you have a little bit later when it is said that he is in the bosom of the Father, verse 18. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, 1 verse 18. So the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed the most privileged place of all in the affections, the nearness he had to his heavenly Father. He was with God. And then, says John here, he was God. And it's necessary here just to notice what the Greek says. Kai theos ein hologos. May help to put that up. I think this point is not just so easy. Theos ein hologos. If you can read that, can you? Now, I put it up for this reason, that the Jehovah's Witnesses translate in their wretched version of the New Testament, and the word was, God. And you can see why they argue like that. It's that there is no definite article here in front of the word theos. There is an omission of the definite article in front of theos. So they feel warranted to translate the word was, God. And we need to know how to counter that argument. And it is this. In Greek grammar, the word to be does not require and cannot have an object. It must have a complement. The verb to be takes a complement. And the complement is in the nominative because it's not the object of any verb. It is telling us something about the subject. Now, theos en hologos, in the case like this, the complement does not require the definite article. It's not necessary in Greek to have an article in front of the complement of the verb to be. So it is perfectly legitimate to translate it, the word, hologos, was God, with a capital G, in which the word the is understood. However, there's also something else to be said. If you were, or if rather John had, if John had put in the definite article ha there, which is perfectly good Greek and perfectly good grammar, there would be a very difficult objection to his having done so. You see, if you put ha in front of theos, what you mean is that there's absolute identity between the logos, the word, and theos, God. Then these two would be absolutely identical and interchangeable terms. But you see, the effect of that would mean that Jesus Christ is the whole Godhead. The whole Godhead. And so the objection that the Jehovah's Witnesses have to our translation in the word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the objection, they say, is invalid because, to repeat myself, the verb to be takes a complement, which is in the nominative, and a complement in Greek does not need to have the definite article, And if you were to put the definite article there, it would mean that the logos and the theos are absolutely interchangeable terms of the same quantity and quality, and it would imply that Jesus Christ is the whole Godhead, which is bad theology. No, no, he is one person of the Holy Trinity. So then, that is the way in which we answer Jehovah's Witnesses at that point. And we need to know that, because they come to the door and they disturb us and disturb our people. As you very well know, you've probably had them. Oh, I see. Right.
This is by the law, so every Christian, like any of the Holocaust is, so Catholics were promoting this their case against making against them in the government. Then and now there's no trouble in all of it in Syria. They called this Lebanon.
Oh, did they? Oh well, poor Lebanese. You feel sorry for the Lebanese, yes. Indeed. Yes.
Can I translate the word divine?
Well, you're slightly moving away from strict literal accuracy if you do that. I wouldn't say you're wrong in theology, but it's better to be strict and be as accurate as you can in getting exactly the English equivalent to theos, which is really God rather than divine. You're sort of moving slightly away from the connotation. I wouldn't personally advise doing that. Of course he is divine, but that's a different question altogether. Yes. No, they would believe in one God, but they would think the first person of the Godhead, as we would call him, is God, and that Jesus is a creature, the first created being, like an exalted angel. But in the next verse, which I'm just about to show, we see that the Jehovah's Witness view that Jesus is a creature is absolutely answered. Let's look at that. Houtos einen arche proston theon. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him or by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I don't see how the Jehovah's Witnesses can insist that Jesus is a creature, because verse 3 says that all things were made by Christ. So if Christ is a creature, then he made himself, which is absurdity. No creature can make itself. I don't see how the Jehovah's Witnesses can get away with their point of view in terms of being at all accurate in their handling of Scripture. But then, of course, they're under the prejudice of a false system. But having first of all then affirmed the absolute Godhood of Christ, which is what has now been done, John proceeds to show the relation of Christ to three areas of life. Verse 3, he relates it to the original creation. All things were made by him. So that takes you right back to Genesis 1, verse 1. The triune God were involved in the creation of the universe. Christ was as much involved in creation as the other persons of the Godhead were. Verse 4 now, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This life refers to the Godhead. Jesus Christ is possessed of the whole essence of the Godhead. That is what is meant by life. The whole divine essence, or if you like, substance of the Godhead resides infinitely in Christ. And he is light, that is to say, all the illumination as the spiritual truth has ever come from Christ. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, their knowledge of God came from Christ. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, their knowledge of God came from Christ. All the way through the Old Testament and New Testament, everything that we know about God is mediated to us through Christ. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. In verse 4. But now in verse 6, we see a different relationship. Verse 5, I should say. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now you can see the reference to darkness now looks at the world from a different perspective. Whereas verse 3 looks at creation as such, and verse 4 looks at creation as such. When we come to verse 5, we're looking at the creation after the fall. The term darkness in verse 5 there implies that now mankind has entered into a state of sin. But even so, God in Christ is still revealing himself to us. The life is still communicating light to the world. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So there's no excuse why men and women should not know their way to God. The fact of the matter is they don't want to know. They refuse to know. They don't want to know. People do not want to hear the gospel, and they're accountable for that. Now, we come at verses 6 to 13 to the reference to John the Baptist. 6 to 13 is a reference to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now the question might be raised, legitimately, why should John the Baptist be introduced in the introduction to John's Gospel, when our concentration of interest is in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question which you might want to discuss among yourselves. I'm going to suggest one of the reasons, I believe, is this. It is that John the Baptist is introduced here because he was the greatest man the world had ever seen up to that date. The greatest man the world had ever seen up to that date. And yet, even he is incomparably less than Christ. Great as John was, and he was the greatest man so far, greatest man who had ever come into the world. Yet even so, John the Baptist is not in any sense to be compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that's one of the reasons at least why John is introduced at this point. John's ministry was wonderful. I've got a number of thoughts here about the wonderful excellence of John. I don't know whether you want to write them down, but I'll give them quickly to you. John was an astonishing man. He was regenerate before he was born. He was born again before he was born. That must be extraordinary. How do I say that? Well, because the way he reacted, do you remember when Mary the Virgin was with child, child is in her womb, and Mary came by and Elizabeth was carrying John in her womb, and Elizabeth cried out and said, "The babe leapt for joy in my womb." Now that must be miraculous, miraculous and supernatural. But obviously this child had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb before he was born. And that must be an extraordinary privilege which was given to him as the one who was to prophesy of Christ. Again, John was great in that there are passages of Old Testament scripture which foretold that John would come. Do you remember two passages that refer to John the Baptist, anyone? Yes. Malachi 4 is one. There's another one. Isaiah 40, yes. That's right, Isaiah 40 is the other one. These two both refer to the coming of him. He had an extraordinary birth, an extraordinary name-giving, extraordinary parents, an extraordinary life. And we perhaps don't appreciate how mighty his preaching was. All Jerusalem and the surrounding area came out to be baptized by him. An extraordinary number of people came out. Thousands evidently came to be baptized by him. He had the great honor of baptizing Christ. Now that raises the question, why did Christ submit to baptism anyway? He wasn't a sinner as the rest. What's the explanation for that? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Anyone going to help us with that one? Yes.
What I've heard is that he identified with his sinful people in going through this ceremony, repenting of sin, the desire to live in a godly life that John's baptism pointed to.
Yes, very good. That's right. He undertook the responsibility to do by life and death what was necessary that the repenting people of God might receive remission of sins and peace with God. Exactly so. Jesus speaks very highly of him, of course, as the greatest man who's ever lived. His exceptional preaching is mentioned, and his death by martyrdom. All of these things commend John to us as a very great man of God. A very unworldly man. The minister, of course, in a true sense, must be an unworldly man. We must live above this world. Our minds, our hearts, our lives are to be devoted to the word of God and truth. And John is a very perfect example of that, living in the wilderness, and his clothes were different, and his food is different. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should cultivate that sort of difference, but we are in heart and in life and in character and in demeanor to be different from the world. So John the Baptist then is introduced as the great light of the Old Testament, the greatest man who had ever lived, and his honor was to preach that Christ was coming. Now at verse 9 we come across something which needs to be noticed. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the thing which is of interest to me here is the phrase that cometh into the world. Erchomenon eis ton kosmon. Erchomenon eis ton kosmon. Coming into the world. There are two ways in which that might be translated. The Authorized Version translates it in reference to every human being coming into the world. But I believe it is preferable to translate it as referring to Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 9. He was the light of the world, the true light, which lighteth every man. And he was coming into the world, referring to his birth, you see. And he was coming into the world. Now, at this point, we revert back to the theme, which is the theme of Christ, at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That refers to the tragedy of the Jewish situation. The Jews had the Old Testament, but they did not recognize Christ as their Messiah. And they still don't. And the happy news is, in Romans chapter 11, it's made clear the day will come when the Jewish people as a whole will be brought to faith in Christ. But that day hasn't come yet. It's beginning, I think, but it hasn't yet happened. But for 2,000 years, the Jews have been blinded to the identity of their own Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. However, John the Baptist now is said to fulfill his testimony to Christ's eternal glory. This we see in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me was preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. This grace means supernatural spiritual energy, and the illustration of grace for grace implies that Christ has an infinite measure of grace which he can bestow upon all his believing people. There is no limitation to the amount of grace and the degree of grace that Christ has to offer to his people. He has an infinite fullness, so his sufficiency is that which will satisfy the needs of all his people throughout all their life in this world. It's an amazing concept. Every Christian living in every nation, all over the world, in all ages, it is from Christ they receive their grace to believe, their grace to continue and persevere, their grace to die well, and to come to a state of glory at last. It's all out of the fullness of grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we see the doctrine of the Trinity breaking forth. And here we have it at this point. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, verse 18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the Holy Trinity then is implied in these words. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And the Holy Trinity is a doctrine which is of the utmost importance for us to understand. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each equally God. They are each equally in possession of the Godhood. But each person of the divine nature, each person of the Holy Trinity, has distinct works of their own. Would anyone like just to remind us what the works of the Father are, and the works of the Son, and the works of the Holy Spirit? Within the Holy Trinity.
No, neither.
I'm thinking of the distinct works of the three persons of the Godhead within the Holy Trinity. What we call the ontological Trinity, that is God considered in and of himself, as distinct from God in relation to his created beings. Yes, John. I understand. Well, we respect that very much. We don't speak much Arabic, so if we had to say this in Arabic, we would find it very difficult.
No, I'm afraid to go ahead.
All right.
Because if the Holy Spirit originates from the Father,
no, you see, you're speaking
now
about the external works of God, the Holy Spirit. Let me just, before I take the question from this gentleman here, let me just revise what I'm talking about. We look at the Holy Trinity in two ways. We speak of the ontological Trinity, that is, God considered purely in himself, without respect to creation, redemption, or judgment. But secondly, we look at God as in his relationship to all the created orders, such as creation, redemption, and judgment. And that's a different way of looking at God. But the ontological Trinity is the Trinity in which we simply think of God in his relationship to one another. Well, I'll start you off. We say the Father eternally begets the Son. That's a distinct work of the Father. What about the Son? What is his distinct work? To be eternally begotten of the Father. That is his distinct work. And the distinct work of the Holy Spirit?
Is to proceed from the Father and the Son.
Exactly that, yes, that's right. Exactly that. So these are the distinct works of the persons of the Godhead. And we refer to that as the internal works of God. We have to use Latin words. Anyone know the Latin phrase for inward works? Opera? Ad intra. Almost. Opera ad intra. And the works in which God is dealing with his creatures are called opera ad... running out of ink. Another one. Opera ad extra. One means internal, one means external. So that is how we are to think of God. These are the eternal works within the persons of the Godhead. Each person equally shares the divine essence, and yet each person within the Godhead has a distinct work which he himself alone does. The Father eternally begets the Son, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, that raises the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ need to have a human nature? Could he not have saved us by simply acting on our behalf as God? He was eternally God. And John is telling us that he became man. And this is the most staggering thing of all. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Nothing in the Bible is more profound than that. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to have these two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man? What could Christ not do simply by being God? Could not die. Sin was committed in human nature. Sin had to be atoned for in human nature. Sin was committed in human nature, and righteousness was lost in human nature, and therefore it was in human nature that the Lord Jesus Christ had to live the perfect life. He had to fulfill the moral law vicariously on our behalf. So he had to become the God-man. As God, simply, he couldn't do what needed to be done. So the staggering truth is, God became man. Now, this means that Jesus Christ has two natures. He is one person in two natures. And if he has two natures, it means he has two intelligences and two wills. And you see this in the Gospels. There's some things that Jesus Christ did not know, and he says so. Can anyone think of a text in one of the Gospels where Jesus says of something he did not know? The second coming, that's right. I think it's in Mark 13. I think you're right, Mark 13. Jesus said, I do not know the time of the second coming. Now, the way to understand that must be he didn't know it in his human nature. But of course, he did know it in his divine nature. Of course he did. Because the divine nature is omniscient. He knows everything in the divine nature, but not everything in the human nature. So he had two intelligences. And we believe that what happened was this, that within the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit conveyed knowledge from the divine nature to the human nature in such a measure as Christ needed to complete his ministry in this world. In other words, the things that he taught us were things which were conveyed from his divine nature to the human nature to preach to us so that we might know as much as we need to know to be saved. And that was the operation and work of the Holy Spirit within the person of the Savior. Also, our Lord, having two natures in one person, has two wills. In his divine nature, he wills to be above the law, the moral law. He is, after all, the judge, and the judge is above the law. But in his human nature, he willed to be obedient to the law. So at each point, you see, there is a perfect nature, perfectly God, and perfectly man. And Christ required to have both of these natures to do his great and glorious work. Well, my dear friends, what you and I and everybody need is more knowledge of Christ and more understanding of his being and his work. Our greatest need is to love him and serve him so that men who hear us preach may also come to enjoy this blessing. And what we see as we look back in church history is that the greatest Christians have been men who have devoted everything to Christ. You think of Polycarp in the ancient New Testament times when he was prepared at the age of 86 or something to be put to death. Though Christ had never done him any harm, he said, yet, how can I deny him when you put me to face persecution? And he readily died for Christ. Or the English reformer, Thomas Cranmer, when called upon to sign his recantation, he put his right hand in the fire and let it burn right down to the bone. And he blamed his hand for having recanted his faith in Christ in a moment of weakness. And you think of the two Margarets in Scotland, Margaret Wilson and Margaret Lochlisson, both of whom died in covenanting days for the love they bore to Christ. And J. Gresham Machen here in America, who was vilified and cast out of the church because he would not concede anything to liberal theology. Well, that is the way we are to be in this world. And who knows what you may yet have to face in connection with your ministry and suffering for Christ. And the more you are filled with the doctrine of Christ's love and his true relationship to the Father, the better you will serve him, and the more you'll be prepared to give your whole life and everything you have for him. Now, we have a few minutes, and I just want to summarize some of the things we said in 7 points of doctrine concerning the incarnation. So you may want to call this a sort of summary of incarnation. First thing is this. Christ is God the Son, and he took a sinless human nature into union with his divine person so as to become the God-man. Christ is God the Son, and he took a sinless human nature into union with his divine person so as to become the God-man. It's very staggering to think that Christ will never lay aside his human nature. You might think that Christ, having died for us, would discard his human nature, because you might say, well, the reason why he took human nature is now completed. He's died for us in human nature. So as human nature is such a tiny thing compared with his godhood, why does he not cast it off? And part of the answer to that is because he intends to marry his church, and his church consists of human beings. And so he retains his human nature in order that in the great day of judgment to come, he will marry his people to himself, and as the God-man receive us into glory. The second point I make is this. As to his godhood, Christ has no mother. And as to his manhood, Christ has no father. What's the best way to refer to Joseph when speaking of his relation to Christ? He is not the father, is he? What are we going to call him then? Yes, I think there's a better phrase than stepfather. Foster father, should we say? I think foster father is the best phrase. But you're moving in the right direction. Now, in the early church, some writers referred to Mary as the mother of God. The mother of God. Who remembers the phrase? Anyone remember what it was? The phrase?
Theotokos, God-bearer.
Quite right, Theotokos. Theotokos, the God-bearer. That's right. Now, it's not heresy to use that phrase, but would you like to say, how must we be careful when using that phrase? What must we be careful not to mean by that phrase? Yes, John.
Sorry, the meaning of your
pattern? No. We do legitimately refer the term Theotokos to Mary, but we must be careful what we mean by it. We can only use it in a limited sense.
Yes, and just to affirm human nature.
That's right.
That he was born under the
law. Yes. Yes, it is true. We use the term Theotokos simply to refer to the fact that Mary was the mother of a human nature. But as superstition grew in the Middle Ages, the concept of Mary being the mother of Jesus came to have other connotations. It came to have the idea that she was the mother of God. And that, of course, is what we must be extremely careful not to allow. She is the mother of the human nature, but not the mother of the God or the divine nature of Christ. The third point here is the virgin birth was necessary in that Christ needed to have a sinless human nature to be the Savior. He was never in Adam or in Adam's covenant. He was never in Adam's covenant. That's why the virgin birth was essential. If Jesus Christ had been born in the ordinary way, if that were the way God would have appointed it, then of course his human nature would have been in Adam's covenant. He would have been under the curse of the broken law, and sin, Adam's sin, would be imputed to him, and he could not therefore be sinless and could not do his work as a Savior. So the virgin birth is absolutely necessary, that there might be a new Adam, a new beginning, a second Adam, or the last Adam, into whom all the redeemed would be engrafted and taken to a state of grace and a state of glory. That was all essential. Fourthly, Christ being the God-man is unique among all beings in existence. He may be said at once to be under the law as man and above the law as God. There's no being in all existence to compare with Christ in that he has two natures in one person. Fully God, fully man. No angel, no person of the Godhead except himself has that. Fifth, we must expect some texts of Scripture to say that Christ is equal to the Father, and some texts to say that he is a servant of the Father. So you can see why this is necessary now. Some texts of the New Testament say Jesus is equal to the Father, and some texts say he is less than the Father. For instance, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." And that can only refer to his human nature. But on other occasions, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the one there is in the neuter. Not heis, but hen. Not one person, but one God, one being. Sixthly, Christ having two natures in the one person has two wills and two intellects, as we said. As God, he knows all things, but as man, his knowledge is limited. And the reference we had is Mark 13:32. One of the brethren mentioned that text. And seventhly and lastly, Christ will retain his human nature forever, and it will be glorified above all created beings. Christ will retain his human nature forever. He will never discard it. And the happy experience of every true believer is when he leaves this world, he is received by the Son of God in love, into glory, to receive his eternal reward. Sometimes say to myself, what will my first words be to Christ when I see him as he is? In this world we have lived by faith. And that's an amazing thing. We love somebody we never saw. But when we first see him, first sight of him, we shall say something to him. And we don't know what it is. But we know it will be words of love and gratitude and prostrating ourselves in affection before him. And heaven will be the eternal enjoyment of Christ. And oh, what enjoyment that will be. Well, I think I'm scheduled to finish at 4:30, and that gives me just a minute if you want to raise any question or make a point. Yes? I don't. I think that's going the wrong way, really, because this word logos, if you want to translate it like reason or to go in that direction, I think you're moving into mysticism and into a philosophical approach to Christ. I think we must limit it to the concept that as the Word of God, he is the revealer of the Father, and the revealer of the being, character, and purpose of the Father. So I would strictly limit it to translating with the English word, word. What's your Portuguese word?
Verb.
Oh, is it verb?
Verb.
Oh, that's a Latin, isn't it? Yes, verbum. Yeah, what's the Arabic word for word?
Fan.
Well, that's a hard one to pick up, isn't it? Ever. Right. Yes.
What's the difference between logos and
rhema? Are you me?
Yes. It's hard for me just to immediately define how to say the difference. Rhema, I think it's more like a saying. But the connotation of these things merge into one another. How would you define the difference between a word and a saying? It's not easily done, is it? Yes, that's right. Yes.
Sorry, you meant by that, in Arabic you ask about the word, which is the translated as word. But the connotation of the word could be all the wisdom. That's so brand new. It's good at the beginning the word
in
Arabic, which means kalima, is associated directly with wisdom. It could be a kind of synonym.
Yes. Yes, well, thank you. You're telling me things I haven't heard before. I'm quite prepared to believe that. I'm only cautious not to go along the line which leads either into mysticism or philosophy, because the term logos is hugely used, you know, in both of those connotations. I would far rather stick to the term word as the vehicle of divine revelation. And that is made known to us in the inscripturated word, in the word of God in scripture. All right. Well, when we're due to meet, is it 1 o'clock we're due to meet tomorrow? Is that right?